Long ago, Job was one of the richest men alive, yet he was blameless and honest, and a priest to his family. But one day in the assembly, the accuser challenged God. He claimed that Job was righteous only because God had blessed him so much. To prove otherwise, God stripped Job of everything, his possessions, his servants, even his children. Suddenly all was gone. Job was devastated, but he remained faithful and humble. The Lord gave, he said, and now the Lord has taken away. Praise be to his name. The accuser was not convinced. You never hurt Job himself, he accused God. Do so, and he will certainly curse you. So Job was afflicted with disease, covered in festering sores from head to foot. He wasted away. But even when his wife scorned him, saying, "Curse God and die, Job," his attitude remained. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And so Job did not sin. Job had three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who heard about his troubles. They came to comfort him, but when they arrived, they found him so disfigured they could hardly recognize him. They sat in silence, grieving for him for the ritual week of mourning, until finally Job broke the silence.
"I curse the day I was born. If only I had died at birth, then at least I would be at rest. Even captives and slaves find release in death, yet my life still goes on. I long for death, but it doesn't come. Oh, why does life continue for those in misery? This is my worst nightmare. I've always been afraid that something like this might happen. I have no peace, no rest, only turmoil."
"Job, I really must respond. Don't be offended at me. You used to be blameless. That at least should give you some hope. Whatever God is punishing you for, there is no need to despair. I learned in a vision that no one is truly righteous before God, so don't become resentful now. God certainly punishes the fool and destroys his family. But if it were me, I would appeal to God. Even though he punishes wickedness, he also heals those who accept his discipline. Who knows? Before long you'll be laughing, secure in a new household, living out the fullness of your life. Just apply the lesson to yourself."
"My words were rash, but I'm suffering unimaginable terrors from God. I wish he would finish me off, then at least I would know I have been faithful to the end. As for you, a man should be able to rely on his friends. But you see something dreadful and you speak from your fear. Your words are useless to me. If you can teach me, then I'll listen. But you must accept that I never departed from my righteous ways. God has appointed a time of misery for me, so now my body is clothed in worms and scabs. My skin is festering. Oh God, life is so short that I must speak out. I would prefer strangling and death to this body of mine. Why do you examine a man so closely? Why do you never give me a moment's rest? If I have sinned, then tell me now, for my life will soon be gone."
"You're being ridiculous, Job. God is just. When your children sin, God handed out their penalty. And if you are so pure, then God will restore you. Listen to what the fathers have told us. It is those who reject God that are cut down in their prime. God doesn't reject a blameless man."
"I know that no one is truly righteous before God. The wisdom and power of the Creator are so vast, so utterly beyond us. No one can call him to explain himself. He controls the sun and the stars. He performs innumerable miracles and wonders. None of us could possibly stand up in his courtroom and dispute with him. If I tried, I could only plead for mercy. This is why I say that God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And now, even if I drop my complaint, I would still dread my sufferings because you have already condemned me. If only there was someone who was able to speak to God on my behalf, to remove his terror from me. Then I could stand up to God and I would challenge him. Oh God, what charges do you have against me? Do you enjoy seeing me suffer? You know my heart. You shaped me from the dust. Are you going to return me to the dust again? I cannot lift up my head because of what you've done to me. Leave me alone. Let me die in peace.
Is no one going to respond? Job, you claim to be innocent, but I reckon that God has even forgotten some of your sins. God is greater than you can conceive, so when God chastises you, you cannot challenge him. He reacts to the evil he has witnessed. If only you had put away your sin, you could lift up your head without shame. Then God would rescue you. He would protect you for the rest of your life. But the hope of the wicked is nothing more than a dying gasp.
Oh, you're all so wise. But I have a mind as well. Previously, God used to answer me when I called, yet now I suffer your contempt. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune, and the wicked, they live in comfort. Yes, and it is God who makes it so. However great we are, God is greater. He is able to tear down anyone he has established, whether kings or priests or judges, elders or nobles. I've seen all this with my own eyes, and yet you smear me with lies, you useless healers. I wish you would remain silent rather than distort God's work. How will you fare when his dread falls on you? Your words are proverbs made from ashes. No, let me finish. Even if God slays me, I will still hope in him and still defend myself before him. Can anyone honestly condemn me? If so, I will be silent and die. Oh God, let me have a little rest, and then I will answer you. Show me my offense. Show me my sin, because I'm rotting away to nothing. You know that man is a fleeting shadow. Cut him down and he does not rise again. To the end of creation he lies in the dust. Oh, if only you would hide me in the grave. Hide me until your anger has passed, until a time comes to remember me. Yes, I will wait. Will wait for my renewal. You will call and I will answer you. You will see the steps I've taken, and you will throw away my sins like a bag of rubbish. Oh, but you're wearing me down. You're destroying this man's hope through the pain of his body.
You windbag. Your own mouth condemns you, and your words undermine devotion to God. How come you know so much about him? Do you sit on his counsel? Oh, Job, how come your heart has carried you away so that your eyes flash with anger at God? Even the heavens are not pure enough for God, much less man. Ask any wise man or any of the fathers. It is a wicked man that God takes from comfort and security to plunge into distress and anguish. His strength is useless because God will pay him in full before his time.
I've heard all this before, you miserable comforters. Why don't you cease? If we change places, then I would encourage and comfort you. Instead, not only do I suffer at the hand of God, but you jeer and sneer at me. God has devastated my family and destroyed my flesh. My face is red with weeping, even though my hands are free from violence and my prayers pure. My blood cries out from the ground. Even now my account is in heaven. If only there were someone to plead with God on my behalf as a man pleads for his friend. Instead, I'm about to die and I'm surrounded by mockers bearing the brunt of your hostility. Oh God, you're the only one who can save me. But God has made me a byword, a man in whose face people spit, a man to shock the upright. So come on then, try again. But I'll get no wisdom from you. Death is my best option now.
Oh, be sensible, Job. Why'd you call us stupid? You're just tearing yourself to pieces in your anger. It's the lamp of the wicked that is snuffed out. Calamity overcomes him, eats away at his skin, and strips him of his children, so that his memory is lost from the land. This is a fate of an evil man.
How long will you torment me with words? If indeed you would exalt yourself above me, then let me tell you that God has wronged me. God has caught me in his net and alienated me from my relatives, from my friends, and even from my wife. Those I love have turned away from me. My breath is sour, and I am nothing but skin and bones. Have pity on me, my friends, and stop hounding me. How I wish my words were written down. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Then I will awake. I will see God with my own eyes. I and not another. But you should fear the sword yourselves. Then you will know that there is judgment.
Again, I must speak. You disturb and dishonor me by your rebuke. You must know that from the beginning the joy of the wicked is brief. In his pride he reaches for the heavens, but he is banished like a dream, and his children must make up for his evil. Though he revels in oppression, terrors will overcome him. The heavens will expose his guilt, and God's wrath will consume him.
Let me try once more. Then you can continue to mock me. Despite openly rejecting God, the wicked enjoy prosperity. Their children still grow up and sing to the music of tambourine and harp. Be honest. How often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? Instead, two men lie down in the dust of death, side by side. One lived in security and plenty, while the other died in bitterness, never having enjoyed anything good. I know what you're thinking, that I bear all the marks of punishment for sin. But just travel a little, and you will see that evil men are spared calamity. So how can you console me with your nonsense?
So God is punishing you for your righteousness. Job, the list of your sins is endless. You stripped your own brothers naked. You gave no water to the weary, no food to the hungry. You sent widows away empty-handed, and you worked orphans into the ground. You wonder whether God sees, but he does. Why continue in wickedness? Even now, Job, submit to God, and you will be restored, and light will shine on your ways. You will then be able to save others likewise.
Look, if only I knew where to find God, I would state my case before him and he would listen. But I can't find him anywhere, even though I treasured his words more than my daily bread. He remains aloof and unreachable. I wish that God would indeed set times for judgment. Terrible injustices occur, but God charges no one with wrongdoing. Men prey on the needy and the destitute. They murder. They creep around in adultery. You say that God is bound to bring them low, but he does not. You cannot contradict that.
God is a God of order and of power and of righteousness. Man, he's a maggot.
How you've helped me. What great wisdom. God is so far above our understanding. How can any of us explain his acts? As long as I live, I will not speak wickedness, and neither will I deny my integrity. Hypocrisy would completely cut me off from God. You have seen God's ways, so why do you speak such rubbish? Why do you say that suffering is allotted only to the wicked, that only the children of the wicked die by the sword or go hungry, that it is only the wicked that are blown away? Where can true wisdom be found? You can't mine it out of the ground or purchase it with gold. God alone knows where it is, and so he tells man, "Fear the Lord." That is wisdom. I long for the days when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. I was respected in the city. I helped the poor. I rescued orphans. I acted as eyes to the blind and as feet to the lame. I helped the needy. I broke the fangs of their exploiters. I expected to live peaceful to a ripe old age. But now, Instead of hanging on my every word, they mock me. Mere youths, they detest me and spit in my face. I'm frightened. My life ebbs away. Pains gnaw at my bones, and God throws me in the mud. Even though I cry out to him, he tosses me into the storm. I used to weep for those in trouble. But when it was my turn to hope for good, evil came. I kept myself from sin because I know God watches my every step. If I am guilty, and if God would weigh me honestly, he would know that I am not, then indeed let others eat my food. If I am an adulterer, then let them take my wife from me. If I have denied any charity, then indeed let my body be broken. But how could I have denied justice to others when I know that God is the judge who formed us all? If I had trusted in wealth, that would be sin. Or if I gloated over my enemy, or cursed him, or if I had not shown hospitality, or if I had hidden sin in my heart, whatever it is, let my accuser declare it so that I can answer him. Or if I had devoured land without payment, then certainly let briars come up instead of barley. That's all I have to say.
I'm younger than you elders, so I kept quiet. But age doesn't give wisdom. God does. You have utterly failed to answer Job. So now let me speak before I burst. And I can assure you, I have no intention of flattering anyone. Job, I ask you to listen to me. I'm a man just like yourself. I heard you claim to be sinless and accuse God for faulting you. You have no right to say such things. Why do you strive against God? He uses visions and events, even chastenings, to turn a man from his pride, providing a messenger to teach him. And not just once, he will do so again and again. Listen to me, Job. If you have anything to say, then say it, but otherwise let me teach you wisdom. Listen to me, all of you, and let us discern together what is right. Job claims that God denies him justice, and even claims that there is no value in serving God. But it is unthinkable that God would do wrong. It is he who gives men their very breath, and is able to take it away in an instant, however great and noble they are. Would you really condemn God and his justice? He can judge without trial, because he watches men, even in secret. But whether he punishes or remains silent is for him to decide. Wise men say that Job speaks out of ignorance, and now he adds rebellion to his sin. Job, you claim that God will clear your name, but at the same time you also imply you get no benefit by avoiding sin. It's actually the other way around. How can you possibly affect the great Creator by either your righteousness or your sin? It is only other people who would suffer your wickedness. If God is prepared to close his ears to the cries of the wicked, how much more will he ignore your self-righteous indignation? Job is an ignorant babbler. Bear with me a little longer. There's more to be said on God's behalf, and through his inspiration I'll speak. Even though God is mighty, he doesn't despise men, but he does use suffering to turn people from evil. The godless resent this and refuse to respond. Now that you are laden with the judgment of the wicked, beware of turning to evil as a means of escaping affliction. God is the ultimate teacher, with powers and abilities far beyond our understanding. He forms the rain, the clouds, and thunder. Look! See how his lightning flashes around. This is the power he uses to govern the nations. Listen to the roar of his voice. It makes my heart pound. God works throughout the whole world. He does great things beyond our understanding. He sends rain and snow, stopping men from their labor and sending the animals to their dens. He brings clouds both to punish and to water the earth in love. Listen, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Can you match his power? Can you really expect to call him to account? You can't even stare at the sun in its brightness. And now, here is God coming. God who is beyond our reach and is full of justice and righteousness. This is why men revere him, and in turn he cares for those who are wise in heart.
Who is this that denies my counsel with ignorant words Brace yourself, Job. I'm calling you to account. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who shut up the sea behind doors and wrapped the sky in its clouds? Have you given orders to the morning or walked on the bed of the sea? Have the gates of death been shown to you, or even the storehouses of hail and snow? But you are so wise. You have lived so many years. And what about the stars, great Orion, and the Bear, and other constellations? Can you guide them in their season? You can't even count them. Can you control the clouds and the lightning? Perhaps you feed the lioness and the raven, or maybe you help the mountain goats give birth. Perhaps you know the ostrich is so foolish, or the horse so strong. Or is it your wisdom that allows the hawk to fly and to hunt, or the eagle to soar? You want to wrestle with me, Job? So now I want an answer from you.
I am unworthy. I cannot answer you.
Brace yourself, Job. I want an answer. Would you discredit my justice or condemn me in order to justify yourself? If you have power like mine, then use it. Bring the proud man down. Bury him in the dust with the wicked. If you can do this, then I will admit that you can save yourself. I made a mighty beast when I made you. His great bones are brass and iron. He exercises dominion over the works of God, demanding tribute from the other beasts. The raging flood is nothing to him. Can anyone take him with hooks or trap him with a snare? What about it, Job? Can you tie him down? Will you make him a lasting covenant with you? Will you make him your plaything when he terrifies you? It is in my mercy that I allow him to plague mankind. But I limit him, despite his boasting about his teeth, his armor, his breath settling coals ablaze. The mighty are terrified before him, and neither sword nor spear has any effect on him. He makes the deep sea boil. He is a beast without fear. With his heaven-confronting eyes, he is king of the proud.
I know that you can do all things. No one can oppose you. I did not really understand before. Now that I have seen you, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes.
Eliphaz, I am furious with you and your two friends because you spoke lies about me. But if you bring sacrifices, my servant Job will pray for you, and I will listen to him and not deal with you according to your foolish ideas.
So Job prayed for his friends, and the Lord accepted his prayer. Afterwards the Lord made Job prosperous again, giving him twice as much as he had before. Everyone who knew him came to him and gave him gifts. He also had 7 sons and 3 beautiful daughters. Job lived long enough to see his great-grandchildren, and when he finally died, he was old and full of years.
I think the value of doing an exercise like that and just seeing the sweep of the argument is that we can then, in later studies in particular, start to go in and start to see particular speeches and how those speeches, we'll have a sense of how they fit in the framework of the whole. And I'd like to just pick out a few parts, a few highlights of the various speeches, just so that we can see that in our remaining time. Let's go back to Job chapter 1. And we'll start first of all with with Satan, the fundamental message that Satan was struggling with or was accusing God with was that if you stop blessing Job, he will curse you. And we see this in Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. And he says essentially the same, something very similar in chapter 2 and verse 4. Now we know from looking at this introduction that Job is above all this. Even though Job loses all these things, he has this tremendous attitude which exceeds any expectation that the Satan character could possibly have had. Verse 20, when Job finally finds everything, including the death of his sons and daughters, we read, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And again, similarly in verse 9 and 10 particularly, he replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. This is chapter 2. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And so Job is so much above the attitude of Satan. Satan is saying, look, Job is responding to you simply because you're good to him. And God is saying, no, the faith that Job has is deeper than that. So even if I take away all these things, Job will still respond to me. He'll still love me. He'll still know who I am. And indeed, that is exactly who Job is. And it's a challenge to us. If we went through very difficult times, what would our attitude to God be? Would we be like the caricature that Satan is putting forward, that it's fine to worship God while things are going okay in our lives, but as soon as things go bad, we'll then say, God, I don't know why I was bothering to serve you. Look at what you've let happen in my life. Or will our attitude be, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away? May the name of the Lord be praised. See, I'm convinced that there's a certain element that this teaching that Eliphaz and the three friends have continues to pervade our society. And it's all something that all the time we're struggling against. Let's just look at the text to see that some of the phrases that people like Eliphaz and so on use. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. This is Eliphaz. This is the basic, what you might call the orthodox doctrine. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they're destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. Or look at chapter 5 and verse 27, where he summarizes all of this. He's saying, it's a fact of life. Verse 27, we've examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. And Eliphaz is not only saying that this is kind of a fact of life, that if you're righteous, God will bless you, and if you're wicked, God will curse you, but Eliphaz is in some sense reflecting the caricature that Satan had put forward for Job. Look at chapter 15 and verse 4. When Eliphaz is responding to the arguments of Job, in his start of his second speech, he says the following, verse 4 of chapter 15, you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. He's almost saying, why would people bother to serve God if what you're saying is true, Job? If you're saying that bad things might come upon you even though you serve God, why even bother? Why not just tell God to go away and live your life however you like? And in chapter 22 and verse 21, in his final speech, Eliphaz still has this same orthodox doctrine at heart, where he says, verse 21 of Job 22, submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. This idea of, look, Job, if you just respond to God, then everything will come out all right. And prosperity will come back. And the disciples, we've already seen there in Luke, They have a similar attitude which shows in a number of places. Their view, for example, of the rich that they saw around them was that people were rich because they had been blessed by God. And you wouldn't be rich, they thought, unless God had looked upon you with particular favor. And so they're astonished then when Jesus, let me just read some things from Matthew 19 and verse 24. When Jesus says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, think about that. If you have the idea that somebody is rich because they're good, because God has blessed them, and that that's the only reason that they're rich. And now Jesus is saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. No wonder the disciples are astonished. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved? If even the ones that God is looking on with favor can hardly enter into the kingdom of God, what chance is there for the rest of us?" Bildad, let's go back to some of his things, and we see a similar kind of theme coming out from his mouth. Chapter 8 and verse 20. "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers." See, he very much saw what had happened to Job as a rejection of Job. And so he's saying, you can't be blameless, Job. Because God has so clearly rejected you, and this is where he's wrong, by the way, God has not rejected Job. There's no hint that God doesn't want anything to do with Job. Job actually has the right insight. God has appointed a time of suffering, a time of discipline to him. God has not rejected him. But Bildad thinks that this suffering is a mark of rejection. And so says, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers." Look at chapter 18, and we'll see his doctrine coming out even more strongly. Chapter 18 and verse 5, "The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down." This very logical connection. Wickedness leads to destruction. The lamp of the wicked is the one that is snuffed out, is his belief. Verse 13, talking about calamity. "It eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs." Think of who he's talking to and the situation Job is in. Job, we know that his skin was festering, that he's scraping the sores off his body with shards of pottery. And here's Bildad saying, "Oh yeah, that's a mark of wickedness, surely enough. Calamity eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs." In verse 17, "The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land." What's Bildad saying here? The wicked, their children die as well. Again, Bildad sees this very clearly. All the marks are there, Job. You are suffering because you've rejected God, and so God is condemning you. And Zophar has exactly the same theme in what he says, chapter 11 and verse 10. Talking about God, "If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man." The implication of what he's saying is very clear here. He's saying, look, Job, you've been confined to a prison. God has recognized that you're a deceitful man. You've had this lovely persona that we've all seen. You've pretended to be so good, yet God knows your heart, and this is why he's brought this upon you. And so this attitude that we're seeing pervading the speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is exactly like that of the disciples with the blind man. And Jesus, as we know, so strongly so strongly redirects that attitude. He's saying the suffering that this man is under, the hardship this man is under, is not as a result of an individual sin, his sin or his parents' sin. Rather, it's an opportunity to do God's work. Let me read some other words of Jesus that I alluded to earlier. This is from Luke 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." It's very clear. It's the same message that Job had come to understand, that these things come upon people not as a mark of punishment of particular wickednesses that they've been involved in. They come upon people, and we can learn a lesson from it. We can realize the sheer frailty of our human frame, the fact that our life is a breath. We should not view disaster as a punishment, but take it as a warning. So there's still, however, something of a problem in particularly why did God allow this dreadful suffering to come upon Job? And we'll continue to explore that in a later topic. I'd like to just return to Satan and a few more comments before we close. I'd like to end with a little bit of speculation regarding Satan. There's a strange puzzle concerning the book of Job. It's so clearly laid out as a drama. And it has this beautiful pattern of Job speaking and then Eliphaz and Job and then Bildad and Job and then Zophar. And that's repeated three times. That the final speech of Zophar, Job almost gives it for him, doesn't allow Zophar himself to speak. So we get this perfect cycle, and we have the narrator at the start, and we have the narrator at the end, we have Satan at the start setting it all up. And if we were writing it simply as a drama, we would have Satan at the end, where God confronts Satan and says, "Now do you realize? Now do you understand?" And he's not there. It's a huge puzzle, and lots of people have had all sorts of theories as to why isn't Satan there at the end of the book of Job. And so some people say, well, maybe he is. Maybe he's there in the three friends. Maybe they, in some sense, embody Satan. Others even suggest that Elihu is actually Satan and gets completely ignored. I think there's another very interesting possibility, and I stress this is speculation, this is only possibility. I think we've already established that we're talking about the Ecclesia of the East at the time the children of Israel are in the wilderness. And we have also established, I think with a fair degree of certainty, that Satan is a member of that Ecclesia of the East. He's a wicked member of that Ecclesia. He has various discussions with God, so he has some characteristics of being a prophet. He's driven very much by envy of Job. And therefore, greed is a part of his personality. Moreover, he's willing to curse those who are chosen by God and to bring calamity upon those that God has said, this is somebody, or these are people that I truly value. And what's more, this prophet, this wicked prophet of God, is one who goes to and fro in the land. He goes to different places. There's almost, I think, here an undesigned scriptural coincidence, using the phrase appropriately as Blunt uses it. There's certainly a prime candidate for Satan that we learn about in other scriptures. The Balaam character fits this exactly. He comes from the right place. We know that he's motivated by greed. He comes and he sees Israel and he tries to curse Israel. And in that case, God does not let him. And then he goes back. And then he comes back again. And now we have a situation where it allows us, as it were, to put a face on Satan. Now, whether it is Balaam or not, who knows? As I say, it's speculation. At the very least, we know that Satan is an individual like Balaam. It gives us a sense of who he is. But we've still got this puzzle why isn't he there at the end? And as I say, it leads to a kind of undesigned scriptural coincidence. If you follow the Balaam story there in Numbers, you find that Balaam goes to and fro. God doesn't let him curse Israel. And eventually, he hits upon an idea. I know, I can't curse Israel, but there's a way that we can get God to curse Israel. And so he teaches the Moabites to send their women into the camp and to lead the men of Israel into idolatry. And indeed, the curses of God come upon Israel. And then, in Numbers 31, Israel attacks the Moabites, and in that attack, kills Balaam. He's dead. And so then it's no surprise that he's not there at the end of the book of Job. He's dead. And so from a purely literary point of view, we'd love to have him there. But he's actually, in an interesting way, suffered the consequences of his actions. He's put himself in opposition to God and in opposition to God's people. And the judgment of God on that nation of Moab includes judgment upon Balaam. And so he dies. As I say, it's pure speculation at that point. But nonetheless, it does give us the possibility of putting a little more substance to this character of Satan. What I'd like to do in future talks is start looking in more detail at some of the other themes that arise in Job. The resurrection theme is an important one, that Job comes to realize the significance of resurrection in the work of God. And then we'll look at what Elihu has to say, and then finally look at what God has to say about the whole situation.